Yeah, so the passage this morning is Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. This is the word of God. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
As we begin the message today, I'd like you to turn to your neighbor and tell them, "You look very attractive today." Yeah, if you're really feeling it, you can like give a little wink at the end. Whatever floats your boat. Okay. All right. So. Wonderful. So I'd like to ask, how did that feel? Like receiving the compliment, how did that feel? Wait, what? Murmur. Some of you look like you were like, "Oh, that was good." Some of you were like, "Don't make me do that. Or I'm not coming back to your church." I'd imagine that it kind of, you know, it just sort of depends on who you happen to be sitting next to today. Try not to take that personally. If it's a stranger, it's a little weird, right? I mean, maybe not, for you, that's even better. Maybe say you're sitting next to your spouse, then it could be sweet or it could just still be weird. If you're sitting next to the boy that you like, maybe you like turned a little bit red and like smiled awkwardly afterward. I don't know. I'm just saying. Essentially what I'm trying to get at is, you know, compliments are nice, but it matters who says it, right? Like it depends. A compliment is nicer, when it's someone that we like. It's a little bit less nice when it's someone that we think is creepy. And that's just, that's the nature of compliments. And, you know, I think that for us, we may be very secure, self-confident people, or we may not. But either way, you know, we're pretty aware. We're pretty aware of what other people think about us. I mean, sometimes we say things like, "Oh, you know, I don't care." But we're aware. We're aware of, you know, who appreciates us, of who, you know, says good things about us and those kinds of things. And, you know, I would imagine, you know, maybe it's just because I'm a bad person, which is true. But I would imagine that for most of us, you know, we don't consider as frequently, you know, who, I guess, appreciates or who says good things about God. It's just, I mean, not something that we naturally think about. And I don't mean to paint this picture where God is this needy deity and he's just like, "Oh, please love me. Like, I'm so lonely. You know, I work so hard and I do so much and just no one ever thanks me and I'm so sad." Right? That's not God. At least not the real God. You know, God, regardless of what we think or say about him, he's glorious. He's magnificent. And that's more objective fact than any kind of, I guess, subjective assessment. But at the same time, I do think that, you know, when we take a look at who worships God, I think it does tell us something about the greatness of God. Now, I'm not saying that the worshipers change who God is in any sense, but I think that as we take a look at our passage today, it tells us, you know, who are the ones who worship God, and I think it sheds some light for us on, you know, how great our God is. It sheds some light on how it is that we are meant to worship Him. Our passage today, it's interesting. There's a cycle that repeats through it, and the pattern, the repeating pattern is first, the passage tells us who is worshiping. Second, it tells us what the worshipers do, and finally, it tells us what the worshipers say. And this pattern, it repeats itself three times. So there's three cycles of this pattern. And so this morning, I'm going to take a look at each of the cycles. Okay, so our first cycle begins at the beginning of our passage, which would make sense. And it tells us who is worshiping. So verse 9. Who's worshiping? After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Excuse me. I think that sometimes we're under this impression that Christians are something like an endangered species. Like, you know they're there somewhere, but they're kind of dying out, and like, it's just they're hard to find. You know, it's like the panda at the San Diego Zoo. You have to go see it quickly because, you know, you turn your head and it's gone, or something of that nature. And, you know, maybe, I don't know. I mean, I'm not denying that, you know, it's hard to tell, I guess. Christians tend to be undercover when they're not in church. It's like we're CIA agents, and we're, yeah, when we're at work or school or essentially anywhere but in this room, we're just, you know, we have to keep it low-key. And so sometimes it does seem, yeah, that we're maybe the only believer in the vicinity. But I think it is important for us to realize that kind of that perspective of, you know, this being, I don't know, I guess of believers just being this very small, hidden minority, that's not true. I mean, just in terms of facts. I mean, we might feel a certain way, but you know, we have to realize a third of the world is Christian. That's over 2 billion people, which is a large number. And, you know, we have to understand that as much as it might seem like, oh, you know, the world is just getting worse, and I guess in certain ways it is, we might think that the church is just this kind of you know, this ancient thing that's dying out. We have to realize that the percentage of Christians in the world, it's tripled in the last century. And this isn't just bare numbers, like we've multiplied times three. The percentage of the world tripled. Right? The number of, you get what I'm saying. Explaining this again is going to take a long time. But it's exponential growth. Exponential growth. 3,000 people receive Jesus Christ every day. Oh, excuse me. No, that's too small. It's every hour. Every hour, 3,000 people receive Jesus Christ. God is moving in our world, and there is a multitude that is growing that no one can number. Now, it's not just the number that our passage draws our attention to, but also the diversity. Again, verse 9, this multitude that no one can number is from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. They are from everywhere. Now, in this room, just, I don't know, if I were to do a random, I guess, demographic type survey, we'd probably find that we have a lot in common. I mean, sure, we have different personalities and that kind of thing, but there's a lot that we share in common, you know, whether it's maybe our background, our upbringing, our culture, maybe our socioeconomic status, you know, just there's just a lot of things that we share. I mean, if nothing else, you know, I know at least, you know, our student group, you all go to school in San Diego. So, I mean, that's a lot more in common than you have with a lot of other people. And despite all of the things that we share, despite all the things that are similar, You know, it's amazing. You and I cannot agree about whether white chocolate or dark chocolate is better. Yeah. Okay, just keep it to yourself, because I don't want to start like a turf war, okay? Like, where, yeah, that's not the point. Well, I guess it sort of is the point. Not fighting, but just, we disagree about something completely trivial. Sorry if that offends you, and chocolate is not trivial to you, but really, it is. Right? We struggle to agree about things that do not matter. And, you know, just consider a God that is so glorious that people who have nothing in common, they together can say, this God is amazing. This God is worthy of worship. This God is worthy of my whole life. How great is the God that can unite people who can't agree about chocolate? He's amazing. And I have just brief show of hands. Have you ever heard people worshiping God in another language? So many of you. And I imagine part of that is immigrant church that you may have grown up in. And I guess maybe if you grew up in it, it's a little harder to appreciate, but maybe not. I didn't, so I don't know. But when we hear people worshiping Jesus in another language, there's nothing else like it. We don't even have to understand what they're saying. We recognize that we're entering into just something that is holy, something that is good. We live in a very small world. Our thoughts are occupied by a very small number of things and people. And when we hear the praises of God being proclaimed in many languages, many tongues, we begin to realize this is not just the God of Westerners or of Africans, but of Latinos and Middle Easterners and Asians and people of every tribe and tongue, every corner of the earth is coming to realize that God is good. And Jesus Christ is the one true Savior. I know we tend to try to motivate ourselves to worship by thinking just about ourselves a lot. And depending on the day, that's difficult. But I think it would do us some good to realize that God is drawing to himself all races, all cultures, all classes, all genders, all peoples of the world to himself. And they are together saying one thing: worthy is the Lamb. Our passage, it continues and it tells us how it is that the nations are worshiping. At the end of verse 9, it says that they are standing before the throne, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and each of these details is important, and there are things that we can learn from it. But I'm going to skip them because it's not the main point. It's helpful, but it's kind of hard to tell with the English. But in the Greek, it's very clear. Those aren't the main verbs, you know, standing and being clothed, etc. The main verb is the first verb of verse 10. This is what the nations are doing. This is why they're there. This is the meat of their worship. They are crying out with a loud voice. They are crying out with a loud voice. And what is it that they are crying out? Verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God. Our God is the one who planned salvation. He is the one who accomplished salvation. He possesses it. He gives it freely to those who would believe. He will be glorified for it. Salvation belongs to our God. And the nations will acknowledge it. They will declare it. They will rejoice in it. Two very simple applications from our first cycle. The first, sing loud. Sing really loud. I you might not like me saying that. And I guess let me clarify a little bit. This is not about temperament. I don't want you to, fake it or put on a show or, you know, pretend like you're, on American Idol or something. But I mean it when I say sing loud, because we have to understand what it is that we're doing together. We're telling the one true holy God, you possess salvation. We're declaring to one another in this room. We're not alone in this room. We stand alongside brothers and sisters who need to hear again and again, our God possesses salvation. We are declaring to the world that God, that Jesus Christ is the one true Savior. He possesses eternal life. And the world needs to know. This is not something to be whispered in a corner as if we're embarrassed about it. This is meant to be shouted from the rooftops. Our God is King, and He is mighty to save. So sing loud. Second, go. Go and tell people. At some point in your life, hopefully very soon, you will get on an airplane and you will go to a place where people need to hear about Jesus. I understand not everyone is called to be a full-time missionary, but I hope we all understand equally well that all of us are called to care. And going and seeing and meeting human beings, that's how we learn to care. Now, there are some in this room, I would imagine very few, who really, it's impossible for you to go. Whether it's maybe health reasons or there's other circumstances. And if that's the case, then, don't hear me judging you. But what I imagine for many of us, it's not that it's impossible to go, it's that it would cost us something. It would cost us vacation. It would cost us, whatever it is that we wanted to do with our summers, maybe our summer internship. It costs us something. And to that, I would say good. I hope it does. Because then we have the privilege of giving to Jesus something that we didn't get for free, but that cost us. So we have to understand, missions is not optional. And it's not about, whether or not we like to travel, or we just, that's our thing that we like. We like cultures and we like, I don't know, adventures or something of that nature. That doesn't matter. I guess it could help. If Josh's stomach was stronger, that would help. But it doesn't determine whether or not we go. Worship compels us to go. Because God is worthy of the nations. At the end of human history, there will be a day when the voices of a countless multitude will be raised up and we will hear worship coming from every language. And apart from the glory of God itself, there will be nothing so beautiful. This is where we're going. This is the end goal of our lives. And we are invited today to participate in bringing that about. We must go. The second cycle, it begins in verse 11. And we ask again, who is worshiping? And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. So we have angels, elders, and four living creatures. I'm not sure what you think of when you think of angels. Like, maybe it's like, I don't know. Do you guys know what, like, Precious Moments is? Yeah? Yeah, maybe it's like that, right? It's like this chubby 8-year-old with curly hair in a diaper for reasons you can't explain. Maybe some of you are familiar with Angels in the Outfield. Do you guys know that movie? So in the first service, I realized that some of you were born after the movie came out. And then I felt old. And I also felt sad for you because you didn't get to see the movie. But yeah, angels are not like Christopher Lloyd. If you don't know who he is, he's in the Back to the Future. He's a scientist. Yeah. Yeah, he's in that other movie too. I know. I'm really talking about this way too long. This illustration wasn't supposed to drag out like this. But either way, it's not like that, okay? Angels are powerful. They destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Angels are glorious. Remember, Satan and a third of the angels, they fell because they were enamored with their own beauty. They thought it rivaled the glory of God. When angels come and meet, you know, the Old Testament prophets, they fall down and begin to worship them. They know there's only one God, but the angels are so glorious. When they come into contact with them, they just fall on their faces. In, you know, the Revelation, which is written by the Apostle John, same thing happens. An angel comes, talks to John, explains to him, this is what's happening, this is who God is, this is what's going to happen in the future. And they start to talk, he falls on his face and begins to worship the angel. And the angel's like, whoa, 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 stop that. And you figure he would get it. But no, he does it twice. He does it again. The next angel that comes, same thing. They are glorious. They evoke worship. And these amazing beings, they worship God. We see the elders in Revelation chapter 4. We learn about 24 elders. 12 of them represent the tribes of Israel, and so they represent all of the Old Testament saints. The other 12 represent the 12 apostles of Jesus, and so they represent all of the New Testament saints. And so what our passage is telling us is that all believers from the beginning of human history all the way to the end are worshiping God. There are billions upon billions of people from every century giving glory to Jesus Christ. The four living creatures, these are beings which dwell in the very presence of God in his throne room. They have six wings. With two, they fly. With two, they cover their eyes because they cannot look upon the majesty of God. With two, now I know they're flying, but it's symbolic. With two, they cover their feet because They're standing on holy ground. They're in a place that, you know, not because the throne is well made or because there's shiny floor, but because it is the dwelling place of God. And they show him proper reverence. We find in, as we continue in verse 11, how it is that they are worshiping. Verse 11, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. They fell on their faces. Now, we might be, tempted to think, oh, well, you know, that's how they worship. You know, I worship with my arms crossed and with a blank stare on my face. It's all cultural, right? And I would disagree strongly with you. Esther has been teaching my son different things, some things that she shouldn't teach him, some, I guess, that aren't so bad. One of the things that she taught him is to say peace. You know, he does that, and he says peace. And, you know, for Esther's culture, I guess that's how you show respect to other people. And, you know, maybe it's just, yeah, in the ancient Near East, you show respect, you fall on your face. And that's just the way it goes. But that's just not true. Worship, the word, the Greek word for worship, what it literally means is to prostrate oneself. It means to fall down on your face. That's what worship is. It's not a style of music. It's not, you know, just these forms that we are comfortable with. Worship is to fall on our faces before God. And think, the angels, glorious, powerful, they bow. They fall on their faces in the presence of God. The saints from every age, every nation, they fall on their faces. The four living creatures created to worship God, they cry out his glory day and night. They fall on their faces in the presence of one who is worthy. One very simple. Oh, I guess I skipped part of this. Well, good thing I bring paper with me. I forgot the last part. What do they say? Verse 12. They fall on their faces, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Essentially, we see an endless stream of praise. They're just thinking of everything that is good, and they are ascribing it to God. They are in the presence of one who is above and beyond what they can even communicate. And so they're just saying, you know, all of the wonderful things that they can think of. And so with both their actions and their words, they are expressing the sheer awe of being in the presence of God. When we see the actual, just a glimpse of the beauty of God, we're just left with wonder. We're not surprised by much. We're far too skeptical for that. We're too highly educated, maybe. But in the presence of someone who is infinite and eternal, there is glorious wonder. One very simple application. Worship God with everything that you are. Yes, with your mind. Yes, with your heart. But with your voice. With your body. Praise Him. Express your love. And hear me well. I don't mean to say that people who lift their hands or something are holier than other people. I guess I don't know how many different ways I can say that. What I'm trying to get at is that words sometimes cannot adequately express just our thankfulness to God. Sometimes they can't adequately express just our sense of how wonderful God is. And yeah, we're never going to be able to, I guess, give God the glory that He deserves, because He is infinite. But we want to give Him everything that we have. Everything we have. And perhaps our words fall short. And so we might lift our hands to honor Him. We might clap to celebrate Him. We might bow in reverence. And, you know, again, I really hope, you know, I'm not trying to critique your worship. I'm not trying to tell you, oh, you know, since you don't do some of these things, that you're, you know, God's upset. That's not true. But I guess what I want to encourage us just to respond. And I know it's hard. We're aware of the people that we're next to, more so than even we would like to be. But when we sense God is holy, let's just respond. When we sense God is good, let's just respond. And you know, it won't be the same for all of us. But I guess just the last thing that we ought to do is ignore that sense and do nothing. You know, just can't think of a transition, so we're just going to the third cycle. So for the third and final time, we'll take a look at who is worshiping. Who's worshiping? Verse 14. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. There's, you know, I guess a variety of opinions about what the tribulation is and what it'll look like. And you know, you can watch, I don't know, whatever film you want to get a skewed view of that. But I think the main idea is the tribulation is a time of great suffering. That's as basic as it gets. Now, this is not arbitrary suffering. We might suffer because the economy is bad. Or we have a weak stomach and we're living in China. There's all sorts of things that we might suffer because of. But this is not just kind of random suffering. We look and we find that these people who are suffering, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are believers who are suffering on behalf of the Son of God. Sometimes that suffering comes in just persecution. People don't like us because we love God more than we care about what they think. Sometimes it's just kind of, in following God, we have to sacrifice things. You know, maybe we have to give up a certain amount of time or energy or money, or we lose out on opportunities, or we don't get ahead because we refuse to cheat or things of that nature, and we suffer in a certain sense because we love the Lord. And yeah, this is the kind of suffering that we're talking about here. Now it's, I guess if we think back a little bit, right? The first cycle of worshipers, it's all nations. The second cycle of worshipers, it's the angels, the saints from all throughout history, and the four living creatures. And in this third cycle, the worshipers are martyrs. The people who have suffered for the sake of the name. And I would suggest that the worship is increasing with each cycle. See, the worship of someone who experiences tragedy, it has a different quality to it than someone who lives comfortably their whole lives. There's a different weight to it. The first time that I went to Over the Rhine in Cincinnati, I met a young woman named Lena, and she was probably late 20s, maybe early 30s, and she had cancer. And she'd been through several rounds of it, beaten it once or twice, but at this point, the cancer had spread to multiple organs, so essentially it was terminal, barring some kind of miracle. She came from the Bronx in the midst of her chemotherapy schedule because she felt like God wanted her to be there to share his love with the people of Over the Rhine. And, she's in the middle of treatment, so she's very weak. She spent most of the time in bed resting. And but when it was time to go and share the gospel with people in the streets, she would go with us. And, this woman who knew she was going to die, she walked around and she told people about the goodness of God in her life. I'm certain she was sad. She hadn't been married very long. She wasn't going to get to have a family. But in the midst of sadness, she could say with conviction that the Son of God has been good to her. We live in a world in which suffering is inevitable. None of us will escape it, perhaps different degrees, but sin has certainly led to death. We have a God who is so good that he is good in the midst of terminal illness. It's amazing. I guess we can think about it another way. Now think of a God who is only worthy of worship when everything in life is going the way we want it to. Imagine a God who is not worthy of any sacrifice whatsoever. How great of a God is that? It's not much of a God at all. And now we see these martyrs praising. How great is a God who is praised in the midst of intense suffering, who is worthy of sacrificing everything for? How amazing is that God? In verse 15, we see how the martyrs worship. It says that they serve him day and night in his temple. And if we notice, something begins to shift a little bit in this cycle. We see, yes, what the saints do, but we also begin to see what God does. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. As we consider, is God that good? How could there be a God that good? As we struggle, and no one is so holy that we don't struggle with the idea of laying down everything for Jesus. And we wonder, how is this possible? And what we find in this last cycle, what is said, it's not what the worshipers are saying this time. It's what God says. And as we're called to worship, this is what matters. And I don't mean to imply that what we say to the Lord is unimportant, but the power to suffer and rejoice. It's not in what we say. It's in what God says. In verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne, verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. This wording, it implies that the saints suffered. They were hungry. They were thirsty. They endured the scorching heat. They suffered and died for Jesus. And God is saying, no more. Not anymore. There will be a day when that will no longer occur. Why? Because the Lamb will be their shepherd. He will lead them to streams of living water. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The truth is, all of us, we go through seasons. Sometimes we're in a season where, quite frankly, we're not impressed with God. I don't mean to say that we're not impressed with a sermon or a worship team. But really, God bores us. Need to wake up. We live in a world which has an impossible amount of need. We've been given stewardship of the only message that can save. We are called by the Creator of all things, and He invites us to joy that we can't even imagine. And are the things in our lives important? Yes, they're important. But our lives are a blink of an eye. James tells us that we're like the dew on the grass, gone by the morning. Do you know when the dew comes on the grass? In the morning. So we come in the morning and we're gone by the morning. And God is inviting us to be part of something eternal. To be a part of what we were made for. We need to ask Him to open our eyes. Perhaps as you listen to this idea that the Lamb of God will be our shepherd, I think that at least somewhere in us that resonates. We may be hardened of heart, but somewhere, somehow, we want this. It's varying degrees. Some of us are more aware of our need of a shepherd. But however small that longing is, it's a window. It's a tiny picture of the longing of the nations. This world is groaning for a savior. Things are not the way that they are meant to be. And the Son of God, He intends to do something about it. Now, if we can take a moment to pray, let's allow the Lord to search our hearts this morning. Perhaps it's hard. It's hard to, I guess, engage with the Lord. And if that's the case, we need to ask Him, show yourself to me. Let me see your beauty, that I would joyfully sacrifice for you. If we are in a place where we need a shepherd, maybe we doubt whether one so good could possibly exist, but we know we need one, like the Son of God. Now go to Him. His promises are true. When He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He means it. He means it. Now let's respond to the Lord.